Our reading today is from Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not purchase righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
Amen. You may be seated, take your Bibles, and I pray that you have one, and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're finishing up Romans 9 today. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's a couple of really nice ladies sitting in a couple of really cushy chairs in the back of the auditorium. And right beside one of those nice ladies is a bookshelf full of Bibles. Take one. It's yours as a gift to you. We want everybody at Delaware Bible Church to have a Bible of their very own. So there you go. We are facing, folks, I don't know if you know this or not, it's a big deal. We are facing a problem of epidemic proportions in the United States of America. A few years ago, this was not a problem. But now it's almost an epidemic. People on their cell phones walking into things. How many of you have seen somebody? How many of you have seen somebody walk into something with their cell phone? Yeah? How many of you have done it? How many of you, you're texting, you know? Look, I got some really funny videos for you this morning. Just a couple. Okay? Look at this guy. Is it the mall? We're having fun. This is real surveillance footage. Yep. A lady going in, you know, she fell in at the mall. This is why they don't have water features at Polaris Mall, right? So look at her reaction. She's walking away. Oh, who saw me? Oh. This is my favorite, okay? There's a bear on the loose. I don't know where this is at, but there's a bear. He's gotten out of the wild or he's come out of a zoo. I don't know. And he's just looking for food. So he's, you know, hey, maybe I'll head to the backyard and get some grub, see what's back there. And guess who's coming? Mr. Walking and Texting. Oh! Now, listen. So part of my job is I do funerals, right? Could you imagine doing that funeral? Well, Bob was walking down the street one day, texting on his phone. He got mauled by a bear in his backyard. It was great. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is that, you know, I got my cell phone. You're so fixated, right, on what's going on. I mean, there's videos online you can find of people walking into oncoming traffic. You know, just they're crossing the street and they're on their phone. You're so fixated on the thing that's right in front of you that you're not aware of what's going on in the surroundings and the environment around you. In other words, you've got this thing called tunnel vision, right, where you're only looking at one thing. And it's a problem. People get hurt. I mean, this is serious. People, let's just all agree that we're certainly not going to text and drive. That's highly, 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 highly dangerous, silly, foolish. We're not going to text and walk either, okay? Let's just agree that we at Delaware Bible Church are not going to be caught falling into a pond because we were texting. But what I want to share with you this morning, this pertains to our text. In Romans chapter 9, we see that the Jews, Israel, the nation of Israel, had their gaze so fixed on something, the law, that they missed what was going on around them in terms of the Messiah, that God sent his chosen one, his anointed one into this earth to come, to teach, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to resurrect on the third day. They missed it. Why? Well, spiritually, it was this. They had tunnel vision. They were totally fixated on a way of salvation that involved the law. So let's get into the text today and see what's going on. In this is we're at a section in Romans 9 where Paul is turning the corner. If you remember, we've been going through some very challenging messages in Romans chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God, about the fact that God is in control. He chooses who is saved. There is the doctrine of election. There is this doctrine of predestination. But if you remember, I made very clear, and if you haven't got this drummed into your head yet, well, then get ready for another dose of it, because we talked about the fact that God is in control. He is sovereign, but man is also responsible. In other words, the things that we're not fatalists at Delaware Bible Church. We don't believe that just because the doctrine is true that God chooses, that means the decisions that we make on a daily basis, the prayers that we pray on a daily basis aren't meaningful, because they are. There's all kinds of biblical evidence to back that up. How does that work? I don't know. In fact, Paul says, when somebody asks about that, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to tell God how to do it?" You know, who are you, O man? So we don't know. It's part of the mystery. It works out in the divine mind of God. This is why it's important for us, when we come into contact with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, to just understand that biblically both things are true, and to marvel at how awesome he really is, that this is the way it is. God is sovereign, man is responsible. We've been talking in Romans 9 all about the sovereignty of God. And now Paul is turning a corner, and beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, and all the way through chapter 10, he's going to then balance that out by talking about the responsibility of man. Both of these things are true at the same time. God is sovereign, we are responsible. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Again, everybody knows this, right? I want to make sure that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, in God's Word, are not inspired. They were added later. I've read somewhere that they were added by a priest who was writing and doing it on horseback. He put in chapters, and as he was going from point A to point B, he divided the Bible into chapters and verses. Okay? So it probably would have been a good idea for chapter 10 to start in chapter 9, verse 30, but this is the divisions that we have. So here we go. Let's look at the text this morning. What does it say? How we know that this is the beginning of a new section is because Paul uses a familiar phrase, "What shall we say then?" That kind of gives us a clue that we're marking off, we're beginning a new section. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, let's just talk about that verse for a minute. There are a couple words that we need to know. The word pursue here, and I think that the ESV translators, that's what I'm using, the English Standard Version, the ESV translators did a good job of using a different word for pursue than attain. There are some English translations that have those be the same word, and they're not the same word in Greek, so that's kind of confusing. Okay, so pursue means to follow in haste in order to find something. In other words, to run after. That's what it means. It says that the Gentiles, that's talking about everybody on earth that's not Jewish, okay? Gentiles. Most of us in this room are Gentiles, okay? We're not Jewish. Some of us are, but not most of us. Now, Gentiles were not running after the righteousness of God. They weren't. In fact, this is a true statement. The non-Jewish folks of the world, many of them, not only were they not pursuing the righteousness that comes from God, they didn't even know they needed it, right? It wasn't on their radar screen. They were just rising up every morning and planting and harvesting and being with their family and doing what they needed to do to make a living. They did not know that they needed to have a relationship with God, and so they weren't pursuing it, okay? Now, this word attain. So they were not pursuing it. They were not running after it. But attain in the Greek means to make something one's own, to win it. Okay, so the text is clear. The Gentiles, they weren't going after righteousness. They didn't care. They weren't going after it. And somehow they have achieved it. They've won it. They've attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Folks, this is just so indicative of overall themes that run throughout God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament, and that's this. Oftentimes in the Bible, you see it. The outsiders get in, right? Those that were not God's people become God's people. Look at Rahab the prostitute back in the Old Testament in Jericho. Rahab, she's a Canaanite, okay? So by her By her DNA, by her genetics, she's not one of God's people. She's not Jewish. And she's a prostitute. I mean, do I need to say more? She's not practicing godly behavior at all. And yet, what does she do? What does she do? She trusts, she proclaims the God of Israel is the true God. And she backs that up with her actions by hiding the spies, the Israelite spies. This is all in the book of Joshua. Hiding the Israelite spies, right? And then what? Letting them down out of the wall and everything so they could escape. And she's, you know, we think she's a believing person. She's a saved person because her faith led to her action. We see the fruit of it in there. Okay, so the outsiders get in. Then we see in the next verse, verse 31, but there's a contrast there. So the Gentiles weren't going after righteousness at all, but they got it. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. That word pursued is the same word in verse 30. It means that they're making haste to get it. They're running after it. So Israel, as you know, they had elaborate systems and procedures and all these things set up to get righteousness, the righteousness that comes by the law. They had synagogues, buildings that were built to worship. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They had systems of scribes to copy God's word and make sure that all the synagogues had a copy. They had attendants at the synagogues that would take very good care of the word of God so that they had an organization all set up to pursue righteousness. They did. Buildings built, money given, people employed, whole deal. They had the whole deal. And what's it say? They did not succeed in reaching that law. In other words, a law that would lead to righteousness. Now, let's just dwell there for just a minute. To succeed is to come to or arrive at a particular state, okay, to attain it. So they worked hard to get it, but they did not. They failed. And again, this is a theme that runs throughout the whole of God's word. Sometimes, spiritually speaking, insiders are out, right? Those that think that they're good with God, those that have all the look and feel and the accoutrements of the religious class, they fall short in God's eyes. Okay, so sometimes the outsiders are in and the insiders are out. Now, in the next verse, Paul is going to ask the question, why? Why? Why is this true? Why is it that these people, these Gentiles, they didn't even know they needed the Lord or his righteousness, and yet they've received it. And these other people who were running hard after it, they built systems and procedures, and these people that were running hard after the righteousness, they did not. Why? They didn't get it. Why? Here it is, verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. We'll talk about the stumbling stone in the next verse. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Folks, let's talk about relationships for just a minute, okay? And I don't care whether we're talking about friendship relationships, husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships. Can we all agree there's a difference? Maybe it's coworker relationships. There's a difference between the following scenario. Scenario number one. You and I are we work together, right? In the same office or at the same place of work, whatever. We work together. Society has certain rules, right? You know? And those rules are like you treat each other kindly at work. You know, you don't hit their car with your car and not tell them about it. Stuff like that in the parking lot. You don't steal the coffee off their desk and drink it. There's all these rules that we just kind of live by every day, right? But those rules do not necessarily include doing things like going out of your way to do good for your coworker. Right? Going out of your way to make sure that your coworker has everything they need to get their job done, or even sacrificing your own time and effort to come along that coworker and really help them to succeed in their job, maybe even sacrificing your own time and effort a little bit. But what if in scenario one, we just We operated our marriages, we operated our families, our children, and we just operated them straight up by the rules. Okay? I once knew a guy who was having a problem with his marriage. This is a guy who wanted to operate his marriage strictly according to the rules that he found in God's word. He was having a hard time as a husband being married to his wife. So I said to him, well, I want to help you be a good learner of your wife. Because men, just so you know, if you ever get into marriage counseling with me, this is one of the things you're going to learn. Husbands, we are called to be loving, learning leaders. Loving, learning leaders. We are to love our wives, our families sacrificially. We are to learn about our wives, to live with her in an understanding way, and we are to be leaders. In other words, we have to set the direction. We have to set the pace. We have to say, hey, we're as a family, we're going this way. And I was trying to teach him how to be a better learner of his wife. And so I did what any good counselor would do. I gave him a list of 100 questions, and I sent him home, and I said, now, listen, just weave these into the conversation. You know, just your goal here is you want to learn more about your wife. So just weave these into the conversation. Be subtle. You don't want, you know, the last thing you want her to do is to have the feeling like you're doing homework, you know, for me. Just kind of weave these in. If you get 10 or 20 of them done by next week, great. If not, I understand. Here was his response. He went home. Honey, come here. We got to have a meeting. Sit down. Okay, question number one, what's your favorite color? Okay, it's pink. Question number two, what's your favorite food? Okay, you like chicken breast and rice. Okay, question number three. So she came to me, she said, what did you tell my husband? He sat me down and grilled me for 2 hours. It was the most horrifying thing ever. Why? I'm like, I told him just to, he wanted to operate his marriage. This is the law. The law is I have a pastor. He's my authority. He asked me to ask my wife these questions. I will get her in the room. I will ask her these questions. Then I will learn more about her, and we will be happy. That's operating your marriage by the law, folks. It don't work. Now, scenario number two. You love your spouse, you love your kids, you love your friends, whatever. So you go out of your way, not only to do the bare minimum, to follow the rules, but there's a certain amount of trust there, right? You trust that other person. You have faith in them, that they want to do good to you, and so you're going to go out of your way to do good for them. You're going to invest in your children, even when your children aren't really responding to your investments. You're going to love your wife, or your husband. You're going to invest in them, knowing that they're not perfect, but you have the best in mind. You really want them to grow. There's trust. There's faith with each other. See, there's a big difference here between following God according to a set of rules, to come to him and say, Lord, I want to go to heaven when I die, so what do I got to do? Okay, I got to go to church. Okay, check. I got to give some money in the offering. I can do that. No problem. Check. What do you need? Oh, teach Sunday school once in a while. No problem. I'll put it in 1 hour of preparation. It'll be fantastic. Check. There's a big difference between that, which I'm just going to say, a person like that, when they begin to look at their own lives and they begin to look at other people's lives who aren't checking off as many check boxes as they are, it's very easy. It's a breeding ground for pride, right? There's a difference between that and coming to God like this. There is nothing in me, Lord. I can't save myself. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. But you have put it in my mind that you exist, that you're real, that you have in store for me blessings and eternal life. Maybe it's going to be hard in this life, but in the one to come, I'm going to be with you forever. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I trust you. take me, use me, refine me. Teach me what you want me to do, I'll do it. There's a difference there, right? A difference between trying to earn God's favor by works versus coming to God in complete and total submission, humility, knowing that there's nothing good in you, there's nothing worthy in you of eternal life, nothing, zero, zip, nada, nothing. This is the problem that the Jews had. They got so fixated on the works of the law. Take your Bibles just for a second and turn to Luke chapter 6. We studied this in the youth group last week, and I thought this would be perfect for the sermon today. So those of you that came to youth group last week, you get a little jump on the action here. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus comes into contact with these folks that are trying to live according to rules, trying to live according to law, trying to keep a law that will help them to reach salvation, to reach righteousness. He comes across these people. On a Sabbath day, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees, here we go, the religious folks, the works of the law folks, said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Pause right there. I've been to Israel, maybe some of you have too, and you've seen things on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday in the Jewish faith. You've seen some things that are very odd on Saturday. In your hotel room, the elevator, there's one elevator called the Sabbath elevator, and it goes up, and it stops at every floor on the way up, and it stops at every floor on the way down. Why does it do that? It does that so that a Jewish person would not have to step into an elevator and push a button, which would unleash electric current through wires, which would kind of make fire. That would be work. That's against the law. You can't do that. The extents that they've gone to try to keep, to please God by law keeping is unbelievable. And that's the type of that's what's going on here. In the culture, in the day, it was perfectly acceptable. They weren't stealing at all. It's perfectly acceptable for some fellas to be walking through somebody else's grain field and pluck some heads of grain, rub it in their hands, and have a little snack as they're going. Perfectly acceptable. But to the Pharisees, on the Sabbath day, that represented work. That was super biblical. That, in other words, it went far beyond what the Word of God actually says that they were not allowed to do. And yet they were doing it. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and how he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and he took and ate the bread of the presence, which was a ceremonial bread in the holy place, which was not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he also gave it to those with him. Do you not remember that? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" He was announcing to the Pharisees, "Look, I am God, and I am over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, you practice the Sabbath to reflect me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because they were so focused on the works of the law. He was violating the works of the law. Don't believe me? Look at the next section, verse 6. "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath." You see what's going on here? You got this teacher, this new rabbi in town, right? And he's teaching, and all they're worried about is he going to heal on the Sabbath? We're going to catch him doing something wrong. That was their thing. "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy a life?'" At this point, the religious leaders are standing around going like this. "Oh, we're not going to answer that, Jesus, because we know what you're going to do, and then we're going to get you." So what's it say? "After looking around at them," so I assume they didn't answer. "After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did. He did so, and his hand was restored." Listen, We have some medical folks in our congregation. If your hand is all mangled up, if you are born with a deformed hand, it would take multiple surgeries, I'm guessing, multiple surgeries and rehabilitation to get a percentage back of what a proper hand is designed to do, to grasp, to squeeze, whatever. It's a very complicated thing that God has designed here in the human hand. And Jesus simply says a word, stretch out your hand, and he stretches it out, and it's fully restored. It's a miracle. Everybody should be like, wow, that's the coolest. This guy really might be the Messiah. You know, what's their reaction? But they were filled with fury. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We laugh at that. We say, ha, these guys are crazy, these Pharisees. They're nuts. And then somebody that doesn't quite look like us or act like us or believe the way we do walks into our church and we go, we need to watch ourselves here at Delaware Bible Church, because sometimes we can be Pharisees too. This was the thing. They were totally fixated on the works of the law, such that they didn't see, they didn't comprehend the fact that this guy who just did this miracle could be the Messiah. He says he's the Messiah. He performs miracles like the like of which we've never seen. He's telling us all these great truths out of God's word, and yet they missed it. They missed it. They stumbled over him. That's what it says in this last verse, verse 33. As it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah. He actually mashes up two different verses in the book of Isaiah. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's talking about Jesus here. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here is what he's mashing up. Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's blending that together, Paul is, with Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In other words, they won't be in panic. They won't be in anxiety. Whoever puts their faith in him, whoever believes in him, will not be in anxiety. They will not be in haste. So, I'm a math guy. I'm gonna summarize this in a mathematical kind of way. It's in your bulletin insert. You can see it. So, faith plus works does not equal salvation. It doesn't. It's bad math. Every time it's tried, it fails. It doesn't work. It's not God's way. Faith plus works does not equal salvation. Folks, we see it in the lives of the Pharisees. We see it in the Christian church. Sometimes we see it in ourselves. When you try to earn your way to heaven, it's a breeding ground for pride. Like, when I say breeding ground, I mean shut the lights off so it's dark, heat up the room to 85 or 90 degrees, and add some moisture because you're going to grow some shrooms in there. It's a breeding ground for pride. It's what it is. Salvation by works is not biblical, and it's very destructive. In fact, God says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall in Proverbs 16:18. The Pharisees, the Jews, totally did not get this. Many people today totally don't get this. They believe. I go to church. I made a profession. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. I give some money in the offering. Every once in a while, when pastor really turns the screws on me, I do something beyond that. I don't know. Are you trusting in Christ as the Lord of your life, as your Savior from sin? Or are you following some rules? We'll come to that here in a minute. By the way, what if you had to earn your salvation? Question. How much doing good would be enough? Is there a system? Should we set up like a church court system so that, you know, you go out and you sin? Let's say you steal $5 from a neighbor, and you come in and you say, okay, I stole $5 from a neighbor. I'm confessing. I want to repent of that. And so our little church court would say, okay, well, the right way to make that up, and maybe even get in the positive, is to go do $5 worth of work for free for the city, you know, as a volunteer or in the orphanage or whatever. And then also say you're sorry to the person and
How would that work? What would salvation by works look like? It would have to look something like that, right? I think there are religious systems that kind of do look like that, right?
Here's the right math. Faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. It's a subtle difference, but I'm going to explain it. Faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. Faith plus nothing. But what do I mean? Well, we read all the different kinds of places in the Bible that salvation is by faith alone. Look at Romans, back just a few chapters in Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Couldn't be much clearer than that. Justification, in other words, being righteous before God is by faith alone. Okay, that's one data point we can look at. Ephesians 2:8-9 is a passage that we often quote, but we often leave off verse 10. Let's not do that today because verse 10 actually talks about works. So let's see what the relationship of faith to works is. For by grace, that is getting what you don't deserve, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There, that's pretty plain. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. What is this? What is not your own doing? What is a gift of God? Well, the whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, that whole thing is a gift of God. It's not of yours. You didn't do it. Verse 9, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. If you get to God, if you get to heaven, if you get to the pearly gates, and this isn't real, but it's what everybody talks about. You get to the pearly gates and St. Peter says, why should I let you into heaven? This is like the start of every joke on heaven, right? If you get to the pearly gates and St. Peter standing there and says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I went to church 65% of the time that I could go to church. That's something that you can boast about, right? So that's not the nature, that's not the root, that's not the ground of your salvation. St. Peter asked, why should I let you in again? Well, I gave money to the Lord. And over the total span of my life, I gave, $50,000 to the Lord through the offering. Well, that's something you can boast about. So that's, it says not a result of works. And you can go on and on. But if you go to St. Peter and you say, I don't deserve to be here at all. It's only by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone that I can have any standing before God. That's the only reason I can have any entry into heaven. St. Peter's saying, okay, well, go on in because it's by grace through faith. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. In other words, God created you. He made you. We need to remind ourselves of that once in a while. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does that mean? Well, that means when we were born into sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul in Ephesians is talking to believers and he's saying, you are in Christ because God created you a new person. He made you a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He's made you a new person in Christ. And he's made you for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is not by works. Salvation is faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. Works are the fruit of salvation. Good works are the fruit of salvation. It's a subtle difference, but it's a very key, important difference. One math equation leads to pride, arrogance, haughtiness. The other one leads to humility, brokenness, understanding that God is God, he's awesome, and we're not. We're undeserving people who we're beggars at the door of God's grace. That's the cliche. We're beggars at the door of God's grace. By the way, James talks about the relationship between faith and works, and I don't have time to go into it today, but if you were to go to James and read chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, you would see the relationship there. What it makes very clear is that faith without works is dead. In other words, if in the prime of fruit-growing season, you have an apple tree in your orchard, what do you expect to see on that apple tree? Well, apples. Big ones. Juicy ones, I hope. Red or green, whatever. You expect to see apples. If you're looking at a distance from a tree and there's no apples on it in the height of fruit-growing season, you're probably, I don't know what kind of tree that is, but it doesn't look like an apple tree to me. So the Jews put their Israel put its emphasis on bearing good works as the entry into righteousness. It's never designed to be that way. They were, as we are, to put our faith in God alone. That's our basis. That's our ground. From that ground, we can bear good works. Only then can we bear good works. So here's the thing I want you to remember for today. The big take home is this. When it comes to salvation, we come to God empty-handed. And I might add, but not empty-headed. We come to God empty-handed. But we do know this. We do know that we are sinners. Everyone in this room is sinners. The wages of sin is death, right? We know this, Romans 3. How many people in this room, just by a show of hands, have reached full sanctification? Let me explain that. There's a holiness church in town. I don't know if you know this. The Holiness Church is a church that believes, that's a denomination that believes that a person can reach full sanctification before they die. In other words, you can be a perfect human being in God's eyes. So when the new pastor came a few years ago, I asked him out for lunch. I said, hey, pastor, I kind of said it like a little tongue-in-cheek. I said, hey, pastor, has anybody in your church reached full sanctification? He says, well, some of them think they have, but no. What I mean by full sanctification is this. Would there be anybody in this room that would say, my life is in total agreement with the Word of God, everything that the Word of God, in my thoughts, in my actions, in everything that I do, and everything that I think, my life is perfectly conformed to the Word of God? Please raise your hand. See, because we're all sinners. And we can know that the wages of sin is death. We can know that the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life, but we have to trust Him, folks. We have to put our faith in Him. We have to come to Him with nothing, empty-handed, and say, it's not because I go to church. It's not because I made a profession. It's not because I gave money in the offering. It's only because of Christ. His death for my sins. That's it. That makes a lot of people stumble because it's so much easier to say, it's so much easier to say, I go to church. I made a profession and I go to church, therefore I'm saved. It's so much easier to say, I made a profession, I go to church, I give in the offering, I teach Sunday school once in a while, therefore I'm saved. And many, 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 many people can do that and never trust Christ in many, many areas of their lives. Many can. I was joking about this in the first service, not really joking. It's a sobering thing. I've talked to Marv Hintz before. This is he and I are similar in many ways. We're different in many ways. Mostly vertically, we're different. It's just true. It's not a derogatory statement. He has a much easier time finding pants than I do, okay? But the one thing that we do agree on is the thing that keeps us up at night, the thing that wakes us from a dead sleep and promotes a little panic in our hearts is not those of you that are coming to church, that are walking with the Lord, that we really see the fruit, man. The apples are big and juicy, and we can see them in your life, the fruit of salvation. What keeps us up at night is not the people that we know are lost, and they would admit that they're lost, and they would say, yeah, I'm not walking with Jesus, and I have no intention to. Yes, we want to reach out to those people. Yes, we want to. The people that keep us up at night, the people that wake us up from a dead sleep with a little bit of panic and terror are those of you that say, I love Jesus with their mouth, and you show up here every Sunday, and you fill a seat, and you might even teach a class from time to time, or you might do this, but just those times that we've had a little bit of chance to just push you a little bit in Jesus' direction, and you've resisted, terrifies us. Because we wonder if it's real, or if you're trying to earn your salvation by works of the law, or works of the rules in the Bible. Jesus was a stumbling stone. Salvation by faith alone and Christ alone was a stumbling stone to the Jews. Don't let it be a stumbling stone to you, Delaware Bible Church. Works can never lead to being right with God. Righteousness is found in Christ alone, and Israel stumbling over Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. God knew it was going to happen. He knew it. He knew it. So, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, let me say this. examine yourself. This is a kind of a cliche application point. I understand that. But it's something that I think we all need to do. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we trusting in for salvation? I want to talk a little bit about saving faith before we wrap up today and just describe a little bit about what it's like. If we're honest, and let's be honest, I'm sure that there's a small percentage of you today that got up early this morning and say, yes, I get to go to church. This is fantastic. I'm wide awake, and I can't wait to get in there and worship the Lord. But if we're honest, some of you woke up today and said, I'm tired. It's been a long week. And I actually did have this thought this morning. I'm getting old. My knees are making funny noises when I first get out of bed. What's that all about, Lord? And if we're honest, sometimes in those early moments of the day, the flesh creeps in. I'm tired. I'm cranky. My mind fills up with the trouble that's facing me today. Or the thoughts creep into my little brain about what I'm going to do for myself today to make me feel good. But by faith, because I trust Jesus more than I trust myself, I go to his word. I go early. Some of you go late, that's fine. I go early because I need mind recalibration first thing in the morning. I go to God's word and I read about how wonderful he is and how broken I am. And that helps me adjust my thinking. That's a faith move, folks. That's a step of trust. Then I get down on my knees and I pray and I ask God to bless the day and I ask for his guidance and wisdom and pray for those that are in trouble and that need help. That's a step of faith, folks. I come to worship even if I don't feel like it. I come even if I don't feel like it because it's a step of faith and I know that God has told me not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and I trust him more than I trust my flesh, you see. I know that Christ wants for me what is better than I could ever want for me. Right? I know that what Christ wants for me is something that's going to give him glory. I know that what Christ wants for me today is something that's going to build up others around me and how I use my speech and my activities, actions, whatever. And so by faith, I go to worship. See, every day, there's this battle going on each and every morning of each and every day and throughout the day. Who are you going to trust? Where's your faith? When the boss asks you to make an unethical move, where's your faith? When your spouse reminds you that maybe if we just filled this number in wrong on the tax form, we could cheat on our taxes a little bit, where's your faith? So you got to examine yourself. If you're in the camp of, well, I got up and I came to church and I read the Bible and I prayed and I gave somebody an offering and that's what's good about me, that's what's going to get me to heaven, you're tripping. You're on your way down. And then the second thing is this, is that if you examine yourself and find yourself lacking in your trust of Jesus, then come to him. And it's not a hard thing to do because coming to Jesus is like a little kid jumping into the arms of their daddy, but instead of just jumping into the arms of their daddy, they're jumping out of a burning building. Folks, this world is burning down. I don't know if you know what's going on in our world today. I don't know if you know what's going on in our political climate today, but it's destructive stuff. It's nasty stuff. This world is burning down. And Jesus offers us a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. He offers us the gift of eternal life. He offers us fellowship with him forever and among his people forever. It's an easy decision, in other words. Coming to Jesus is like a man who's been out in the desert for 2, maybe 3 days, and he's just so thirsty, he can't find anything to drink, no water, and he's parched, and
Of course, when somebody comes and says, hey, I've got some water for you, he's going to run to that person. He's going to, because he's thirsty. And this world is a dry and barren land spiritually. It dries us out. If we're not careful, it'll blow us away like the dust. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you water that is like streams of living water. It's not about, this is it. Don't trip on Jesus. Don't stumble over the stumbling stone. It's not about a profession. I want you to make a profession of faith. It's not about going to church. I want you to come to church. It's not about good works. We want you to do good works. We do. You've been designed for that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship. And just let me say one last thing, and then I'll quit. The people that I love the most, the people that love me the most on this planet, my wife, my kids, my friends, they're the type of people that will sit me down and look me square in the eyeball and say, Scott, I love you, but you're going in this particular area of your life, you're going in a bad direction, and I love you too much to do that. You need to turn around in this area of your life. And if I'm smart, if I'm wise, and I like to grow in wisdom, if I'm smart, if I'm wise, I'm going to listen to them because they love me. We're in relationship together, and they can see things that I can't see. They can see my blind spots. That's the type of relationship that Jesus is offering. Every day you get up. Every day you go to the Word, and he says, friend, there's something about your life that isn't consistent with me. There's something about your life that's falling short of my holiness, and I love you so much. I want you to grow and change. So consider doing it my way. If you're smart, if you're wise, and I like to think that you are, then you'll take that very seriously. We will take our spiritual growth very seriously. That's it. Examine yourself and come to Jesus. Father, I've said enough. Thank you for Romans chapter 9 and overseeing us getting through it. Father, I pray that it's been a time that we've spent together that's been very meaningful, learning about your sovereignty, and today learning about man's responsibility to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as always, it's my heart's desire that if there's people, folks in this room that are just going through some sort of religious motion to earn a salvation, to earn a place in heaven, that if they were really honest, they're not going to enjoy because they don't really have a relationship with Christ, that they would come to you immediately, that they might even say something to me, that they're working on it. Father, for those of us that know you, that are trusting in you, that are not stumbling over the stumbling stone, I pray that we would be bearing the fruit that is consistent with what you've done in our lives, bearing the fruit of salvation, love, joy, peace, all these things. Good works. Those things that make you look glorious and build others up around us, and that teach us how to be more like you in the process. I pray that that's what our hands would be busy doing and our minds would be preoccupied with achieving. Would you help us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.